Welcome to a special edition of The Journey. I'm Ron Moore. We're going to be doing something just a little bit different. We're going to be focusing on the issues that men face. And to help us understand the day-to-day challenges that face men, I have a special guest with me. And I want to welcome Tunç Ilkin to The Journey.
Great to be with you, Ron.
Well, I'm glad you're here today. Tunç is a former professional football player. He was 13 seasons with the Steelers and one season with the Packers.
Right,
is that right?
I had a brat with the, you know, some people have a cup of coffee with, you might have brat with the Packers.
one stint with the Packers. Tunç was a co-captain of the Steelers, a players rep, a vice president of the NFL Players Association. That was a pretty good gig.
Well, you didn't get paid for it, but you know what made that good? No, seriously though, Ron, what made that cool is the era of free agency. Mm-hmm. I had the privilege of serving on the executive committee when we hammered that new agreement on when football went from the old CBA of no free agency to what's going on with players today. So okay. I remind the guys all the time that the reason they're making us money.
You made it happen for them.
Well, I was one of the guys.
Tunç also does caller commentary for the Steeler broadcast team, so that makes him a professional communicator.
Semi-professional.
For the last 10 years, Tunç has led the men's ministry at the Bible Chapel in Pittsburgh. Okay, so Tunç, you've been around tough guys all your life, in the locker room, on the field, and now you are ministering to men every day.
Right.
As you interact with men, not only here in the Pittsburgh area, but around the country,
right,
what are the main things that you see face men today and challenge men?
I guess the first thing that I would say, Ron, is men tend to be loners, and they don't realize how important it is for men to get together and lock arms. And the first time I heard that phrase, it was Stu Weber wrote a book called Locking Arms, mm-hmm. and he was talking about men's relationships and how important it is for us as men to encourage and challenge one another to really live hard for Christ. I think when men isolate themselves, they're easy prey. And you know as well as I have, I've heard you preach on it, that self-counsel is no counsel at all. Mm-hmm. And so when a guy starts relying on his own judgment without the help of other men, rationalization's too easy. I can rationalize anything. When I first started as director of men's ministry here at the chapel, I wanted to go after guys that I did not see around. Mm-hmm. The thing about church is it appeals to the families and it appeals to the women, but in many ways it does not appeal to men. You know, even when I was a young believer, I remember whenever I came to the church, when it wasn't Sunday, I felt like, ooh, I'm in church and there's really no reason to be here. There was a little awkwardness in that. So one of my challenges and one of my encouragements to the guys, this place should be the community hub. Mm-hmm. It should be where we're hanging. And so one of the things that I wanted men to know is that you could be a man and still be a Christ follower. As a matter of fact, that's really the definition of mm-hmm. manhood. I think the other thing that men are dealing with, guys come home and totally disengage from their wives and their mm-hmm. children, from their families. And so that's another issue. I think that addiction of all kinds, from pornography to alcohol to drug addiction, men self-medicate. And if things aren't going well, we're looking to escape. The other thing is men feel like they don't measure up. And so that's one of the reasons they don't want to come to church. They'll see you preaching, and they'll go, well, I could never be like Ron, or I could never be like one of the elders. And mm-hmm. it takes them a while to understand that, well, wait a second, I don't know anybody that's got it together. And so the excuse, I know you've heard it a million times, when I get my life together, that's when I'm going to start showing up. And they don't realize that really it's getting our lives together is part of the process of following God.
But you got to come across as a person who has it all together, because that's what everyone expects, or you think everyone right. expects in your life. So you almost have to be a loner, a lot of guys think, because
right.
all heck would break loose if people knew who I was. I got it all together at work, or so people think I do.
Right.
And like you said, the passivity at home, I'm exhausted by the time I get home.
Right.
And so a guy who's married allows his wife then to really take over the leadership of
right.
the house.
Yeah. And so the challenge then is understanding, whoa, wait a second, God's mandate for me is to be the leader. God's mandate for me is to be the one that's pushing to get everybody to church on Sunday and leading the Bible study and the devotion. And you make a great point. You know, men want to hide who they really are. And as a matter of fact, Brendan Manning, the author, said that men become imposters and they don't want to show people who they really are. And I think the irony of that is there is great freedom in Christ. when I realized that I don't have to be this guy that people are projecting or that I project to myself, that, look, here I am. I come in brokenness, and that's what's awesome about our God. He's not looking for perfect men. He's looking for men who are broken and who want to live for Him. So those are some of the top issues I think that guys deal with.
So I heard someone say, you're either hiding in God or hiding from God.
Right, and you can hide in the church. You know as well as I do. We see it all the time. And for a huge season of my life, I was hiding from God. The beauty of the church, the beauty of the body of Christ, the beauty of God's people is I don't feel like I got to hide. Back when I wanted to be this tough guy, well, that's when I was really hiding who my true identity was. Mm-hmm. And so, and I think one of the other challenges, too, I think that guys, and the reason they're loners is they're very aware of the fact that men want to keep score, whether it's a title, whether it's their income, whether it's the car they drive, or the house they live in. We keep score. And so letting go of that is a big challenge as well, because when we come to Christ, we come with nothing.
Right. Well, we're going to talk about a lot of these issues over the next couple weeks together. A man and his identity,
right,
which is critical. A man and his marriage, a man and his family, a man and his integrity. We're going to look at several temptations that men face, the temptation of lust. We're going to look at the anatomy of affair, a breakdown and affair, and just kind of see what leads you there, what keeps you there, and by God's grace, how you can get out of it. Addictions, pride, anger, and touch. I know a lot of women are listening today as well. I want to encourage each of them to let their husbands, let their boyfriends know that we're doing these messages. Go to the website, ronmoore.org, and you can get every broadcast we do. The more you understand about men, the better wife you're going to be. And we're going to be speaking about these issues that impact men and impact women alike. Okay, so the first thing we want to talk about is where we have to start,
right,
with the life that pleases God, and that's with God. A.W. Tozer says, what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. And, you know, there are a lot of views out there about God. We have the grandfather view that says God is a sweet old man. He kind of gives out candy to his grandkids, and he's really nice, but he's basically harmless. He's powerless. The frustrated God view that says God is not all-powerful. He'd like to help us out, but he just can't. The ogre, God is powerful, but not good. And so how many guys say, well, if I do that, God's going to strike me with lightning? And then kind of the interested onlooker, the deist view of God. He created everything, like making a clock, and then he just lets it tick and lets it run its course. Now, you grew up in a Muslim home.
I did.
And so you probably had a different view of God, even than some that I've mentioned. What was your view of God growing up?
I think it was more the ogre or the cosmic killjoy, that God was very distant and foreboding. The God of Islam, Allah, for instance, you could never understand God. You cannot know God. There is no intimacy. The Quran says no one can understand Him. And so, you know, I really had that perspective of God, and I was very fear-driven because of my perception of God. And so there is a scales mentality to Islam. And if your good outweighed your bad, then you would be accepted in heaven. But even then, you weren't totally sure, because there is a belief among Turkish believers that God is also whimsical, that Allah bilir, in other words, God only knows. And so your good may outweigh your bad, but in the end, it's still God is a whimsical God. So not only is he distant and foreboding and ogre-like, there is this whimsical nature of the God of Islam. And so there's a real feeling of like, I can't be that guy. For me, it drove me the other way, very far away from God. And so it wasn't until the men that I had met with the Pittsburgh Steelers that I really started to get a better glimpse of who the God that we serve is.
So the God that you know about from your Muslim faith is really a God you don't want to know.
No.
You go to college,
right,
played football at Indiana State, a football powerhouse.
Ow, that hurts. All right. Yeah, so we're not, so we didn't play OU, so we weren't Boomer Sooner. Yeah, with Fighting Sycamores. Yeah, we were trees, but we were very aggressive trees.
So you go to Indiana State,
right.
Drafted by the Steelers, you come here. Let me ask you this. Did your Muslim faith impact your life at all, or was it just something that culturally you were Muslim, but really it didn't make any impact in who you were?
No, it didn't. You know, I was a cultural Muslim, and so I really was not thinking about God at all. God was an afterthought in my mind. I think God became real when I was scared, obviously, when I thought I was going to get in trouble, when I thought I was going to flunk out of college. God was someone that I went to when I needed something, kind of the genie in a bottle God. But mostly I was running from God. I was living for myself. I wanted the channel changer. I didn't want anybody to control my life. And so I was living a very self-destructive life. Didn't understand it, didn't know it, but I was drinking heavy. I was doing drugs, and I was looking for my identity. And the Turkish culture is an honor-shame culture. It's not a right-wrong culture or truth-lie culture. It's an honor-shame culture. And it was very fear-driven. Bring honor, bring honor, bring honor to your family. The worst thing you could do is to bring shame onto your family. And all the men that I knew, my father, my uncles, his brothers, and my mother's brothers, they were all tough guys. Mm-hmm. And growing up in Chicago as an immigrant, as a foreigner, my desire was to be a tough guy. And so my identity was the tough guy. It was the wild guy. And I thought Christians were weird. And I thought they were weak. And I thought they were goofy. And I wanted nothing to do with Christians. And I always laugh because God has an unbelievable sense of humor. And now I'm pastoring men. It really didn't have an effect on me.
So you come to the Steelers, and it's really the guys who are with the Steelers who begin challenging you about your view of God,
right,
challenging you about a relationship with God. It's interesting, isn't it? What comes to our mind when we think about God is the most important thing about us, and it's normally through other people that we get our view of God.
Yeah.
And so talk about you walking to the Steelers, again, you've arrived,
right,
and yet something's missing down deep inside, and now you're talking to guys who have the answer.
Right. Well, when you live the way I did, you get tired of it. I heard Franklin Graham say this in his autobiography. He got sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I didn't realize that that's what I was going through. But now looking back in retrospect, I was that way because I was thinking, why am I not happy drinking anymore? Why am I not happy doing drugs anymore? Why do I feel that there is something missing? And read a bunch of quotes from Blaise Pascal, and he says that there's a God-shaped void in the heart of every man, woman, and child. And I remember the first time I heard that quote, I went, yeah. And he said, and that God-shaped void can only be filled by the person of Jesus Christ. So when I came to the Pittsburgh Steelers, it was easy to kind of think that I have arrived. I'm in the NFL. This is my lifelong dream. But the reality of it was I was just feeling this uneasiness, or actually a better word is unsettledness. And when I met Mike Webster, who was a Hall of Fame center, John Cobb, who was a great offensive tackle, Donnie Schell, safety of the Pittsburgh Steelers, who was the human torpedo, John Stallworth, Hall of Famer, these guys all had a love for Christ. They had a love for each other, and they loved me, which was really interesting to me. And when I looked at their lives, they had a sense of purpose, a sense of understanding who they were, no problem with fulfillment. And if you would have asked them what the most important thing in their lives was, they wouldn't say Super Bowls, which they had won four. It wouldn't be Pro Bowls, which they played in many, or money, which they made. But each one of them would tell you that the most important thing in their lives was that they had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget, when I first met John Cole, John is a cowboy from Oklahoma. Right,
yeah.
Down from Peace to stay at the Peace to go to the Perry movie house.
Perry Theater.
Perry Theater.
From Orlando, Oklahoma.
That's right.
Mm-hmm.
So John was from Oklahoma. He had a farm out here in 84 Lumber. He raised cattle and horses, and he castrated bulls. I'm easily impressed. I mean, if you castrate bulls, you're a man's man. I'm sorry.
That pretty much defines it, doesn't it?
I'm telling you, he had chaps and cowboy hats, and you know, he hunted and fished and rock climbing. But Colby had this gentle spirit, and he was a great offensive tackle. And he had this love for Christ, and he invited me to a Bible study at his house where he cooked the eggs, and he fried the bacon, and he made pancakes and coffee, and he taught the Bible study. And I'm going, oh, this is pretty crazy. And then Donnie Schell was the human torpedo. He would hit anything that moved, and his love for Christ was demonstrated the way he played football. He was wide open. And so these guys, they really lived a life that demanded an explanation. I wanted to know what it was about them that made them so different, because they talked about God as if they knew him personally, because they did. They talked about God as if he dwelled within them. Well, he does.
He does.
They were trying to coach me up in how to be a better offensive lineman. But the most important thing that they could coach me up in was that Christ hung on a cross for me 2,000 years ago and paid the penalty for my sin. And so that just turned me upside down. Mm-hmm. You know, men's men love Christ, and loved each other and loved me.
You know, when you tell that story, I was just thinking, there are a lot of other guys on the Steelers too.
Right.
There are a lot of other guys who could have influenced you a completely different way.
Right.
In a different direction. While God uses people, right, it's always Him working in the heart, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
He's the one directing you to these guys. He's the one opening your heart for you to hear the message that they have. Talk about that time when you said, Lord, I'm yours.
You know, as I was going through this process, I fell in love with the body of Christ before I fell in love with the person of Christ. And I'm a very relational guy, so God used relationships to draw me to Him. Mike Webster, we were flying home from a Monday night football game in Oakland against the dreaded Raiders. And it was my first start in the NFL. And I remember I was so nervous. I played against a guy named John Matuszak. And he was like 6'10", 310 pounds. And I actually played pretty well. And I was really feeling good about myself on the flight. And Mike trapped me in the back of the plane, and he asked me the question that every man, woman, and child has to answer, that if you died today, if this plane went down, where would you spend eternity, and how do you know? And he really, really challenged me, and I said, well, you know, we went through the process. I said, well, gee, Webby, I don't know. If God grades on a curve, I figure I'm okay, going back to my Muslim upbringing. And you know, I remember thinking to myself, I'm not as bad as those guys over there. And I'm, in my mind, I'm doing the one side of the plane and looking to the other side of the plane. I go, ooh, I'm not like Donnie Shell either. But then who is? And so I said, you know, I figure I'm okay if God grades on a curve. And Webby goes, he doesn't. So he started to share the gospel with me that God is a loving and wonderful God, but He's also a holy God. He is a God of justice. He cannot look upon sin. And he shared the word, Romans 3:23, that says all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Not some, not most, not everybody but Donnie Shell. Not everybody but Mother Teresa, but all. And then he went on to tell me in Romans 6:23, the penalty for sin is death, and that's not a physical death, that's a spiritual death, eternal separation from God. And I remember thinking to myself, well, this is not a very encouraging conversation, because I know
it's all bad news so far.
I was like, God, and I was feeling so good about myself tonight. But then he shared, but the good news is the gift of God is eternal life, and it is in Christ Jesus. And the more we talked, I started understanding for the first time in my life that when Jesus hung on that cross, He hung there for me. And He hung there to pay the penalty for my sin. You know, I saw the movies, The Greatest Story Ever Told and King of Kings. And I, as a child, I remember watching those movies. And when Jesus stood before Pilate, I would yell at the TV, tell him you didn't do anything. It didn't dawn on me that Christ came to die on my behalf. And when I understood that, I went, wow, God would do that for me. And it's not about me earning my way to God, but that is a gift free and clear. And so as that thought started sinking in, and Craig Wolfley, who was my roommate at the time, we roomed together for 10 years on the road in a training camp. He was also sharing Jesus with me, grew up in a Christian home and loved the Lord. And one day we spoke at a football banquet. On the way back, he was really sharing his story and the story of his family and godly parents. And he asked me if I wanted to pray to receive Christ at the end of the drive home as he dropped me off. And I went, no, well, if that would be too weird, I don't think I could handle that. I said, but you know what? I said, I think I just need a little more time. He said, well, don't wait too long. I hate for you to die before you had that chance. And I got out of his car and I was thinking, wow. And you know, God is a God of detail and He works our lives out. He was already tugging on my heart. And I was very interested in end time prophecies. So I pick up a copy of Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And he's talking about Revelation. He's talking about the return of Christ. He's talking about the tribulation. And it was very intriguing to me that, wow, there is an end times. And I was just about to put the book down because it got really, really technical at the end and into some of the Old Testament end time prophecies. And I was about to put it down, but I said, no, finish that. And at the very end, Lindsey, in the last chapter of his book, offers you the sinner's prayer to admit that you're a sinner, to confess that sin, to invite Jesus into your life, and ask for forgiveness, and to make Him Lord and Savior of your life. And I remember doing that. I was in my room, and I was going, okay, I don't know what I was waiting for. Maybe God's voice to say, hey, nice job, Touch. But didn't hear anything. I remember I was going, okay, is this real? And I remember I went to the locker room the next day, and I go up to Wolf and I go, hey, guess what I did last night? He goes, what? I said, I prayed the prayer that you wanted to pray with me. And what I didn't realize was how excited he was, how excited Colby was. And that was the beginning, February of 1982.
That's great. Tons, we want to give some people listening an opportunity to pray that prayer in just a second. But I want to make sure they understand exactly what it means to trust in Christ. And you've said this. Every one of us is a sinner.
Yes, we are.
We cannot save ourselves. On our best day, our best effort falls short. All of sin and falls short of the glory of God. If we were to take a group of people out to Grand Canyon and we were trying to jump across, you might jump further than me.
Right.
I might jump further than you, but neither of us are going to be able to jump across a canyon. It's just too wide. We can't do it. And we can't have a relationship with God on our own. We can't jump the great gap between us and the living God. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And you said it well. When the Bible speaks of death, it speaks of a physical death. We're all going to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. A spiritual death and an eternal death. And death is a separation from God. We're separated from our body at death. We're separated from God for eternity if we don't trust in Jesus Christ. And Jesus was very clear that that is a real place called hell, separated from God forever. That's the bad news. But God loved us so much that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. God demonstrated his love to us in this. Romans 5:8 says that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I love the passage in 1 Peter 2:24. Jesus bore our sins in his body on the cross. You can see that picture. My sins, all of my sins.
Right.
The ones I've committed, the ones I will commit. Jesus bore my sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed. So we can know all those things, right? We can know we're a sinner. We can know the wages of sin is death. We can know that Jesus came. You know, you can watch the movie and, and tell Jesus, hey,
don't
speak up for yourself. And still not have a relationship with God.
Right.
It all comes when we trust in Jesus Christ and the work that he did for us on the cross. So when he bore our sins in his body on the cross, we're saying, okay, I believe that. I believe you really did that. I believe you bore my sins in your body, on the cross, and I'm trusting in you as the one who paid the penalty for my sin. We talk a lot about saving faith, and there's so many ways people define faith. But saving faith is, I think, of four things. I use the word can't, spelled with the K. The K is knowledge. You can have the Bible memorized from cover to cover. You can know all about the fact that Jesus came, that God sent his son. You can have the knowledge. Even the demons have the knowledge, and they're certainly not believers, Scripture says. Agree. You can agree with all those things. Know that God sent his son, and I agree that he died on the cross for my sin. The N of the acronym CAN'T is need. I believe, like you were telling your story, at some point there has to be a need, and that's God working in your heart.
Right.
You realize, I need Jesus. I can't continue on without him. And then the T is trust. I finally come to the point in my life where I trust in Jesus Christ alone as the only way to have a relationship with the living God. And you know, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So we want to be clear that Jesus is not a good way to God or one of many ways to God. He is it.
Right.
So someone would say, well, yeah, that's a little narrow-minded. Yeah, I can't believe there's only one way to God. And I always think about it like this. If you were in a burning building with your child, and you're going to die in there. But a fireman breaks through and knocks a hole in the wall, not even a big hole, and says, okay, here's the way out. Follow me. You're not going to tell the fireman. No.
That's narrow-minded.
That is a little narrow-minded. That's a narrow hole.
Is that the only way?
I need another way out. And you're going to crawl out.
Right.
And Jesus has done that. He has allowed us an escape. He has allowed us a way of salvation. He has allowed us a way to have a relationship with the living God. And again, I want to emphasize, for guys, it's not just some fire insurance at the end.
Right.
It's the life that we can live with him today, the abundant life that he promises, the life that allows us to live with the right priority and not get things out of kilter. To know Jesus is to really live while we're living and to live eternally.
You know, it is much richer than anything you could imagine or dream of. And the other life, the life of Pro Bowls and football and stuff pales in comparison. Yeah, people think that salvation is the end game, but no, it's the beginning of a great adventure with God. And that adventure, when you start, man, I've never looked back and said, gee, that old life?
Yeah. I remember standing with you at a Promise Keepers event at the old Three River Stadium.
Right.
We were on the ground, and it was packed. And you looked around and said, man, this is cooler standing here today than when we were when I was playing football.
Absolutely. Out of all the games, let's see, 13 years, out of all the games in that stadium, there was nothing like the moment that we were on the ground looking around and you had 55, 60,000 men singing praises to God. There was nothing like it. I'll remember that for eternity.
Mm-hmm. Well, Tunch, for a man or woman listening today, I'm going to ask you to lead them in a prayer. I want to remind them, this prayer doesn't save them,
right,
but this is a guide for them to use to make a personal commitment
right
to Jesus Christ. So lead us in that prayer for salvation.
Yeah. Just pray in agreement with me, and we're just going to bow our heads now and just say, Lord, I admit that I am a sinner. And Lord, I admit that there is no way that I can be made right with you in my own righteousness, Lord, for your word reminds me that we all fall short of the glory of God. So, Lord, I thank you and I acknowledge that you did die on the cross for me, that when you hung on that cross, you paid the price for my sin and for the sin of all mankind. And so, Lord, I confess that sin. I ask that you forgive me. And, Lord, I ask that you come into my life, that you would live in me, and that you would make me a new creation, Lord. And Lord, I will follow you the rest of the days of my life. Lord, you are an awesome God, and I just thank you for who you are and what you've done for me and for all those who are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. If you prayed that prayer, we would love to help you get started on your journey. Go to our website, ronmoore.org, and let us know, and we'll send you some free resources to help you get started in your walk with Christ. Well, we're involved in a series addressing men's issues with Tunch Okun, who is now a pastor of men's ministries at the Bible Chapel in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And today, Tunch, we want to talk about, I think, a critical topic, a man and his identity. And again, we know there are a lot of women listening, and we encourage the women to listen because you need to know who your husband is. You need to be a student of your husband, and you need to know the things your husband struggles with, and encourage your husband to listen to these broadcasts as well. Now, one of the stories about identity you have is a great story about a kid who asked you for an autograph after you retired. Tell that story.
Right. It was actually just 2 years, I believe, after I retired. I was signing autographs at the home show in Pittsburgh, and it was one of those crazy days where I really believe that the Lord was really teaching me humility and also trying to teach me what my identity really was. And it started earlier in the afternoon. I was signing autographs, and there was a sign above where I was sitting that said, Tunch Okun Autographs 6-8. Now, I'd already been in TV and radio. I'd been doing TV and radio for 2 years.
And you were already in the president of the Cool Guys, Cool Guys Club.
Oh, yeah, listen, the one that you are a charter member. no, but I was doing broadcasting, which means I had absolutely no other marketable skills. And so I'm signing autographs, and a guy comes up, and whenever you sign autographs at something like that, people come by, and you'll have a line there, and then there'll be nobody there. And I was sitting there by myself, and a guy comes up, and he looks up at the sign above my head, and looks down at me, and he looks up at the sign, and he looks down at me, and he said, "That you?" And I said, "Yeah, that is me." He goes, "You're signing autographs." And I said, "Yes, I am." He goes, "Why?" And I said, "Because they asked me to." So he said, "Should I know who you are?" And I said, "Well, I don't know." He said, "What did you do?" And I said, "Well, I used to play offensive tackle for the Pittsburgh Steelers." As soon as I said that, he looks at me and goes, "Well, you look too small to play offensive tackle." And like I was lying to him. And I said, "Well, you're not the first person that told me that, because I'm not only am I small, but I'm slow." So I had that going for me. And then he looked at me and goes, "Oh, I know you. You're that guy that's on television with the guy with the funny voice." And so I'm like going, "Oh, you know," so that just totally crushed me. Had no idea that I had a 14-year career. And so I'm leaving, and this young girl, she kind of be maybe 11 or 12. She comes running up to me and she said, sir, can I please have your autograph? Can I please have your autograph?" And so now I'm making a comeback from my self-esteem that just got bludgeoned. And she said, "Did you used to play for the Steelers?" And I said, "Yes, I did, honey." She said, "Who did you used to be?" And I just remember thinking,
who did I used to be? I said, well, I used to be Tunchilkin, but I ain't him no more. I came home and I told my wife, Sharon, I go, honey, I said, I think the Lord is really teaching me about who my identity is. And it dawned on me, and it was at that point that I said, wow, even if they did know who I was, even if they thought that I was any good as a football player, if that's all that people can say about me at the end of my life, then, man, I have not done a very good job of living my life.
And we all know the challenge with men and women is to find our identity in things that really don't matter at all. I got a little rap song here. I know you like rap.
You know, I love rap, and I'm glad that you're rapping today because, you know, I would pay to see this.
Well, you don't even have to pay. Will you do the...
I'll do the beatbox.
Okay, yeah, okay.
I can't do that. I got a mouthful of coffee.
Yeah, don't do it with a mouthful of coffee. So I would have never heard of this guy, but my kids put me on to this guy named Lecrae. Mm-hmm. Great artist, and just listen to this rap. The name of this is Identity.
Right.
Hair, check. Shoes, check. A brand new fit, looking cool, check. I'm looking in the mirror like, ooh, yes, to cover a very insecure dude, check. But she won't feel me, and they won't like me, if it ain't NJs or them brand new Nikes. Let's dig deeper inside my psyche. When it's all said and done, even I don't like me. He live in the gym and his hair stay faded, late model car so they think he made it. He's Christian, he gave his life, but he still ain't satisfied in his Savior Christ. Still finds his identity in looks and cars. If only he knew that he ain't have to look so hard. If he looked in God, it may seem odd, but he'd be so satisfied he can leave it all. And then here's a chorus. I'm not the shoes I wear. I'm not the clothes I buy. I'm not the house I live in. I'm not the car I drive. I'm not the job I work. You can't define my worth by nothing on God's green earth. My identity is found in Christ. Is found in Christ. Mm. You know, that's pretty good.
That's profound.
Now, I butchered the song a little bit, but that chorus is good.
Yeah.
I'm not the shoes I wear. I'm not the clothes I buy. I'm not the house I live in. I'm not the car I drive. I'm not the job I work. You can't define my worth. Mm. And, Tunch, you interact with men all the time. Where are guys looking for their identity?
That's a great question, Ron. And when you said, I'm not the shoes I wear, I was thinking about your cowboy boots and how I was...
Well, now, that is a good idea.
I was going to bring my cowboy boots back because I saw you. You know, I think with guys, it's what they do. The first question that men ask one another is, what do you do for a living? Let's just take the environment that I grew into manhood in, and that's the National Football League. One of the things that's been very, very obvious is the tragic lives that so many former professional athletes have when they leave the game. There was an alarming statistic, something like 75-78% of former NFL players are either bankrupt, addicted, or divorced within 5 years of retiring from football. And I got a buddy, Kenny Rutgers, who has a ministry called GamesOver.org, and his desire is to help men transition from sports to the real world. And it's not so much that they need help to find a job, it's the identity that they have, because when you do something that your identity is rolled up in, well, what happens when you're not that person anymore? And so there's a real feeling, there's a real depression that guys have gone through, and I've seen it, and kind of a spinning of one's wheels trying to find where they belong in their next phase of life. Because of the way the economy has been, and you hear downsizing. We've been hearing that for the last 15 years. And when guys get downsized, that means somebody's losing their job. And so you see men go through this real depression as they are no longer whatever it is that they were. And so when your identity is tied up in what you do for a living, and we talked last time about identity and keeping score, and men do keep score that way. And so I've seen a lot of men have their identity either in their job, in the house that they live in, the cars that they drive, the club they belong to, the people that they hang out with. And when that's your identity, you're bound to what goes on, good and bad, in that environment. And it can be a real, real struggle for men trying to keep up with whatever they're portraying of their identity. It can be just an unbelievable uphill battle.
So when a guy loses his job, he didn't lose a job. He lost his identity.
Right.
He lost who he was as a person. And then all the things that go with that, that build up his identity.
Right.
Now, we talk a lot about events, issues, and hidden issues. Event is just something that happened. You lose your job. The issue is, how are you going to support your family? But the hidden issue is, if that's where my identity was, I lost a part of my masculinity. And so a lot of guys have their identity in masculinity. I've heard you talk about the religion of masculinity. Break that down a little bit for us. What's that mean, the religion of masculinity?
You know, it's something that I saw in my dad and my uncles, that there is this be a man and men don't cry and men are tough and men don't need anybody. You know, the Lone Ranger or John Wayne. I mean, our generation, we grew up watching cowboy movies. And so that culture is this loner, if you will. And he's a tough guy, and he will not be put upon. The movie The Shootist, remember, he's talking to Ron Howard, John Wayne, and he said, I will not be put upon, I will not be touched. And he goes through this litany of things he will not allow to happen to him. And so we get in this environment, or in our culture, or in social settings, where you can see there is this competition and this masculinity, whether it's chewing tobacco or whether it's drinking or whether it's womanizing. For years and years and years, that was a big definer of masculinity. And so all these things that men keep score by is things that they point to as what kind of defines this manhood that they're living in.
You know, I think that's so insightful and profound, because it breaks it down to, again, the hidden issue.
Right.
You go on a men's retreat, and there's a pecking order that kind of comes up as you do different competitive stuff, because it's fun to compete.
Right.
And guys really get into the masculinity part. Mm-hmm. Now, again, a lot of that's natural and fine until it becomes the religion of masculinity. And that's what you're trusting in. And you really feel like if you're anyone, you have to be this real guy. Again, characterized by the things you talked about. How many women have I been with?
Right.
When's the last time I got drunk? Or I got to have a drink in my hand to prove my worth. The religion of masculinity, I think, is a challenge for many, many men.
And you know what it comes from? It comes from fear. It comes from inadequacy. I mean, when I was wildest, when I was most focused on this masculinity, it really bore out of this feeling of inadequacy, this feeling, do I have what it takes? This fear of being exposed, that as an immigrant, one of my good buddies, Leo Wisniewski, always says that I had the immigrant chip on my shoulder, that I was driven to show that I belong and driven to show that I had worth, that I had what it takes. And, you know, I look back upon that time of my life and I'd say that's right on. I mean, it was this fear that people would see me for who I really was. So that really was my identity. And I see it in guys all the time when men will be acting a certain way. I'm not saying I'm an expert in this or I'm some insightful guy, but usually I can tell when I meet a man, there's a woundedness or something from the past that's driving him to identify with this masculinity. And problem is that from the time that I swing a bat or I throw a ball or I get in a fight or something, you know, you're going to get attaboys in that. And so the more attaboys you get, the more you funnel in that area, because I wasn't a great student and sports was what I had. And so I drove myself into sports to cover up for my own fears and my own inadequacies. And that's where I got the attaboys. Even in anger, I remember that being the angry one, the tough guy, there was attaboys in that. And so it fueled more of that. It's this terrible trap that I can fall into until I really find out where my identity really is.
So the irony of that is there's this fear in man of being exposed.
Right.
And yet, until we get to a place where we are exposed, we really can't grow and be the man that God wants us to be. So you talk a lot in men's groups about the church or the men's group being the third place.
Right.
And being that place where you can come and be a real man
right.
in that third place, but it's a healthy third place.
Right.
So talk about a men's group or a group within the church being that third place.
You know, I didn't come up with that. Actually, Kenny Rutgers, who I played with in Green Bay, and we only were together 1 year, but we became very, very close. And Rutt used to say every man needs a third place. And what that means is that, you know, everybody's got their home. That's their first place. They've got work. That's their second place. So what's your third place? And so the third place could be anything. It could be the corner bar. It could be a culture club. I remember I used to hang out at the Croatian Club in McKeesport, Pennsylvania, Sons of Italy in Glassport, and the Yugoslav Club in Bethel Park. The culture club was a big part of it, or the country club, or the gym. Any place that I am spending time and hanging out becomes my third place. Well, then the question becomes, well, why not the church? And we kind of touched on this last time, is I wanted guys to feel comfortable in the church. Why is this not the hub of the community? Why not come here to socialize with other men and to challenge one another? And the importance of that is, well, I get together with other men. And I realize, you know, I really don't have it together. And then I see a man whose identity is in Christ and not in his job, or the house he lives in, or the car he drives, or in masculinity, I see a man for who he is. Not perfect, but a man's man. And then I realize, well, wait a second. Look at that guy. His identity is in God, and he's a man, by golly. And the more we spend time with one another and really encouraging and challenging one another, because we are built for relationships. God is a relational God. Jesus gave himself to the 12. He had his 12 disciples, and then he was even more intimate with his inner circles, 3, and even more intimate with the apostle John. And so we see that Jesus, in his humanity, had the need for relationships. So why wouldn't we, as men, need those relationships? We need to help and encourage one another. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So where can I go to get the kind of encouragement and help that I need? Guys that are willing to pray for me. Well, the third place, the church. And then where can I go for the accountability? Because with that comes this, all right, we're going to challenge one another. It's not going to be just, hey, we're going to be here and be buddies. And we want to challenge each other to grow. And so Proverbs 27:17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so shall one man sharpen another. Men need to be challenged. Nobody wants to be lukewarm. So we want to be challenged. And so where can we be challenged by other men to really find our identities in Christ and live for him? Well, right here in our third place.
Mm-hmm. So growing up in Oklahoma, yeah. Mickey Mantle is
right.
from Commerce, Oklahoma. Commerce Comet. Great baseball player and really an idol growing up. Would always watch him on television. And I remember you telling the story. You saw, even being a professional athlete,
yeah.
you saw him one time and you were in awe of,
I was.
Of Mickey Mantle.
Yeah, my wife Sharon and I walked into his restaurant. It was a snowy day. We were arm in arm. And we walked in, and I saw the Mick, and I immediately dropped her arm. We hit a wet spot. She started backstroking, trying to keep from falling down. And all I'm going, the Mick. And she wants me to grab her arm, and I'm not grabbing her arm because I'm just going, there's the Mick. And so we sit down in the booth, and she goes, what were you doing? I go, Sharon, it's Mickey Mantle. And I go, will you go get his autograph for me? And I turn right into a fan, and she goes, I'm not getting his autograph. Get his autograph. Stop. You're the one that's Mickey Mantle. I chickened out. I can't believe I chickened out. I had an opportunity to get the Mick's autograph, and he actually had a stack of pictures in his booth while he was sitting there, so I know he was expecting people to come up. And I chickened out. That's a big regret of mine.
You know, reading his story, I mean, he was a scoundrel. Talk about a guy who was a fearful person. But I read a book called The Last Boys. And it was about Mickey Mantle and Billy Martin and all these guys who played with the Yankees during that time. Great stories about baseball, so it was cool. And in the book, it tells about Mantle coming to Christ later on,
mm-hmm.
Really on his deathbed.
Right.
But, Tunch, it was like those guys were 13-year-old boys trapped in 20- or 30-year-old bodies. And there's a lot of guys like that. You know, run businesses, CEOs, professionals. And it's like they're little boys trapped in a 30-year-old body or a 40- or 50- or 60-year-old body. And it's the fears that we've never faced, never really gone to take that responsibility of being a man. Again, the religion of masculinity, but not really learning how to be a man, according to Scripture. and then the accountability. So you've started something with your men's group called huddle groups.
Right.
And the purpose of those groups is the third place that you're
right.
talking about, but also to help guys finally face some of the things that they've been ignoring for many, many years. Talk about the huddle groups.
Well, Ryan, you know, discipleship groups and accountability groups are nothing new to the body of Christ, but Christian Leadership Concepts came up with this model 12, and obviously Jesus had 12, and so that's why the number 12. So we started doing these huddle groups. You know, I always say I know two things. I know Jesus and I know football, and that's all I know. And thankfully, the Lord has allowed me to combine football with sharing the gospel and sharing what biblical manhood really is. But what's really cool about these huddle groups is as you go through this 2 years together, year and a half to 2 years together is the program, you commit really to enter into a covenant relationship with 11 other guys that you're going to show up, you're going to memorize the scripture, and you're going to help and encourage one another, and you are going to challenge one another, and you are going to go through the essentials of the Christian faith. You're going to know what it means to come to a saving knowledge of the gospel. You're going to know what it means to be a godly husband, a godly father, a friend, an accountability partner. And so what ends up happening within this period of time together, you get very, very close. And you really kind of lay your soul bare to the other 11 men. You covenant to be honest. And there is no question that is off limits. Jesus says this, "By this all men will know that you're my disciples, that you would love one another." And so we're really loving one another, but we're also holding each other accountable and asking the tough questions. And so through this process, you either do one or two things. The light is so bright, you either run away or you embrace it and you follow harder after Christ. Not perfect doesn't mean we don't stumble. But what's really great is that we do become better men. And not because we're good guys, because we're not, but because we want to follow God and we want to follow Christ. So we learn what that looks like and how we can encourage and how we can challenge one another. So the outcome then becomes guys will lead other huddle groups, and it is the model for discipleship. And so we do life together, and so I'm challenged to be a better husband. I'm challenged. I'm asked, have I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a woman with lust in my heart? Am I taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ? Above all, am I guarding my heart, for it is the wellspring of life? So all these temptations that dog us, man, I know that every Friday morning, well, that was when ours were at 5:30 a.m., my guys were going to ask me those questions. What are you watching on television? Are you loving your wife as Christ loved the church? Are you teaching your children? Are you walking in your integrity in the workplace? And so it's really had a very cool effect on guys, because we can read what it means to be a godly man. But when we see it modeled, okay, so that's what it looks like. That's what I aspire for.
So the responsibility that we need to take in being a man, the accountability that we need in order to make sure that that responsibility is out front in our mind's eye and we're following what we need to do. Okay, so the religion of masculinity, that doesn't work.
Leaves you empty.
Leaves you empty.
Yeah.
We also know that there's this bully on the outside, child on the inside. We're a 13-year-old stuck in a man's body sometimes. The cultural lies of sexual satisfaction and get all you can get while you can get it, that doesn't work. So what does work? What is this thing in contrast to the religion of masculinity? How would you describe what biblical manhood is?
You know, that's a great question, Ron. One of the greatest blessings of following God is there's freedom. When I come to this point where I understand that the only thing good and positive in me is that Christ lives in me. And anything that I desire to do that is worthwhile comes from my understanding of who he is and who I am. I've got this freedom that I'm done with the pretender. That's too much work, and it just doesn't get it for me. But when I'm following hard after God, and my heart is in tune with what God's heart is in tune with, in other words, living for him and loving my wife and teaching my children and mentoring other men and having a burden for the poor and to further his kingdom here on earth, and to do it without compromising my manhood. So I'm not less of a man. One of the greatest quotes I ever heard was Roger Staubach. This was even before I was a Christian, but they were comparing him to Joe Namath. And I love Roger Staubach's quote. He said, I love sex just as much as Joe Namath. I just love it with one girl. And I thought, what a profound statement for marriage, that there is fulfillment in becoming one flesh, husband and wife. And Roger Staubach was, they portrayed him as the God squatter, Bible toter. But I remember I was so attracted to that, even before I knew who Christ was. But you could see in his face that there was freedom and confidence in that. And so as a man, if you talk to most guys and you say, what's one of the most important things about you that you would want people to know? Most guys would say that I'm a stand-up guy. Well, being a stand-up guy for Christ is really the ultimate. To be unashamed of your love for him, be uncompromising in your following after him, and there is this sense, okay, this is really manhood. That other stuff that left me empty and made me feel like there's got to be more and keep chasing more, yeah, here's this true fulfillment because this is my identity in Christ. And there's a sense, wow, that is real manhood. And there's a contentment and a fulfillment in where I am because of that. Not because of me, but because of God.
The religion of masculinity is exhausting.
It is. Because
you're never going to catch.
No, you never get there.
What you're chasing.
Yeah.
But biblical manhood, when you do it God's way, when you follow his instructions, when you find what really brings peace, and that's a relationship with Jesus Christ. There's rest in that. There's peace in that. And that allows us to have the confidence we need to do everything that God is calling us to do.
Yeah. That's cool.
That's biblical manhood.
You know what? I always say I gave my life to Jesus in February of 1982, and I can honestly say I've never looked back. That old life never held a real attraction since I left it.
Mm-hmm. Since we started with this rap song by Lecrae, I'm not the shoes I wear, I'm not the clothes I buy, I'm not the house I live in, I'm not the car I drive, I'm not the job I work. You can't define my worth. My identity is found in Christ. That's the bedrock of biblical manhood. So as we wrap this up, what I'd like you to do, if you're at a place where you could just close your eyes, I want to talk through who you are. If you've trusted in Jesus Christ, who you are in Christ. Now, obviously, if you're driving, don't close your eyes. You can just listen to what I'm saying here. But if you can, just close your eyes and think about this. Who am I in Jesus Christ? I am accepted. The Bible says I'm God's child. I'm a friend of Jesus Christ. I've been justified. I'm united with Christ. I'm one with him in spirit. I've been bought with a price. I belong to God. I'm a member of Christ's body. I've been chosen by God and adopted as his child. I've been redeemed and forgiven of my sins. I am complete in Christ. I have direct access to the throne of grace through Jesus Christ. I am accepted. That's identity. I am secure. I am free from condemnation. I am assured that God works for good in all the circumstances of my life. I am free from any condemnation brought against me, and I cannot be separated ever from the love of God. I've been established, anointed, and sealed by God. I'm hidden with Christ in God. I'm confident that God will complete the good work that he started. I'm a citizen of heaven. I am secure. So I'm accepted, I'm secure, and I'm significant because of Jesus. I've been chosen and appointed to bear fruit. I'm God's temple, Scripture says. I'm a minister of reconciliation for God. I am seated with Jesus Christ in the heavenly realms. I am God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do the good works that he made me to do. I may approach God with freedom and confidence. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can do everything God has called me to do through Christ who strengthens me. Think about that. Our worth is not in what we have. Our worth is not in our job. Our worth is not in the religion of masculinity. But we are identified with Jesus Christ. We are accepted. We are secure. And we are significant. Tunch, today we want to talk about a man and his family. To do that, let's go back and talk about a man and his father.
Right.
Because there's a huge connection there. Now, you're a big guy. your dad wasn't that big of a guy at all.
No, no.
And yet, he had tremendous influence on your life.
Oh, yeah, yeah. My dad was only 5'7", but he was old school. You know, we immigrated to the United States when I was 2.5 years old, and my father, I come to this country with nothing, you know, to make a life for my family. And that's the way my dad was. Tough guy, very hard worker. My dad had this unbelievable work ethic. And, you know, like a lot of sons, I wanted to grow up and be like my dad. My dad worked hard. My dad was tough. He was uncompromising. There was just no backup in him. And I learned that from him. And, you know, I wanted to please my dad in the Turkish culture. The father's the patriarch. And I always say that my dad spoke in proclamations instead of sentences. Today, this is the day we do. Everything was a proclamation. I loved him, and I had a tremendous amount of respect for him. He was the leader of the family, and I wanted to emulate his toughness and his work ethic. And my dad was as stubborn as the day is long, too. He was like a government mule. You could break a 2x4 over his forehead, and he was just not backing up. You knew my dad. His personality and his character was so important to him, and it was almost at times to the extreme of where you just have to laugh and shake your head.
You know, it's interesting. My dad was different in a lot of ways than your dad, but I had no doubt how much he loved me and cared for me. He was adopted, and he was born in Elmira, New York. There was an ad put in the paper that a girl was going to give away a baby. And so my grandparents went there, and she chose my grandparents to have my father. Later on, my dad learned that he was adopted. They never told him. And his dad was a tough guy, kind of a scoundrel, and would travel around the country. It was in Oklahoma during kind of in the Dust Bowl Depression years. And as they were traveling around, the family contracted typhoid fever. And the oldest daughter died, and my dad got it, and it settled in his leg. There's always one leg that was kind of swollen. So he had some challenges because of his father, and he didn't let that cycle continue. He was always letting me know how proud he was of me and how much he loved me and all that. But he didn't get that from his father.
Right.
There are a lot of guys that suffer from, I think one guy calls it father wounds, that impact their ability to parent, impact their ability to do marriage, sometimes just impact their ability to do life. You're talking to guys all the time.
Yes.
What are some of the wounds that are inflicted by fathers that men have today?
Robert Lewis from Men's Fraternity, who is a pastor in a church in Arkansas, he is a guy that speaks to the father wound or the woundedness of men. And one of the things that Robert Lewis says is that manhood is in a state of confusion. Confused men make horrible decisions. And we all grow into adulthood with baggage. Until we unpack that baggage and take a look inside to find out why we are the way we are, we really can't be the men that God has called us to be. And probably the biggest wound, and this was Robert Lewis's wound, he had an absent dad. He had an alcoholic dad who was absent. And he said that there's a picture of he and his two brothers and his father was back away from the sons, and you could only see kind of a silhouette of him. And he said, that's the way my dad was in our lives. He just wasn't there. He was kind of on the edge as kind of a participant, but not wholeheartedly there. As a result of that, Robert Lewis said he grew up with the father wound. He said he grew up with the lack of a manhood vision wound. His father didn't teach him what it meant to be a man. His father didn't affirm him. In earlier shows, we talked about that every man grows up screaming, do I have what it takes? Am I a man? And Lewis's contention is if a father does not tell his son that he is a man, if he doesn't tell him the three things, one thing he always says is three things your son needs to hear from you. Is I love you, I'm proud of you, and you're good, good at whatever. And if we don't get that blessing, not only do we need to hear it in private, but we need to hear it in the company of other men. And so what Robert Lewis will do is he will cite the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry when the Holy Spirit descends as a dove and says, this is my beloved Son, who I am well pleased. Listen to what he's saying. God the Father affirms Jesus before he starts his public ministry. Think about it, that Jesus, although he was 100% man, he was 100% God, you would think that in his deity, he wouldn't need to hear that. But in his humanity, he needed that affirmation. And so Lewis would say, when I think of myself, when you think of yourself, do I hear the Father's voice? This is my son who I am well pleased. Or do I hear some lie about who I am? He talks about Burt Reynolds, that Burt Reynolds said in the South, you're not a man until your father tells you you're a man. Burt Reynolds talks about his own dysfunction and his own kind of crazy living, and he was looking to fill that void that he didn't get of affirmation from his dad by trying to measure up from a standpoint of promiscuity, from success through athletics, success through business, and that he never got that validation because he never got it from his father.
We talk about that fathers need to have from their fathers the things that only their fathers can give them, right, so they can pass on to their kids.
Right.
But this is something that affects a relationship with,
yeah,
God. I remember talking to a guy one time, and he said, my dad was a jerk. So when you talk about God the Father,
right,
I got problems with that. Mm-hmm. He would always say, Jesus, he's a good guy.
He's okay. Jesus is okay.
He's okay.
Yeah.
Jesus is just all right.
Yeah,
that's a song.
That's a song. Doobie Brothers, I think.
You know, Jesus is fine. But when you start talking about the Father,
mm-hmm,
man, I go right back to my dad. I do not have good thoughts. So we're not talking about something just passed on by families. We're not talking about the horizontal here. We're talking about the vertical relationship we have with God. When we as dads don't pass on that positive example and model of what it means to be a father.
Right. Then it becomes generational. I pass on that woundedness to my own son if I don't hear the father's voice. I've had a friend who never got the affirmation from his dad. His dad was a very successful businessman, so he is a workaholic, and his goal is to be more successful than his father was. And the irony was, when he lost his father, he wept and he wept and he wept, and not only for the loss, but I believe for that lost relationship, that there was this competition that he set up in his mind that he had to be more successful as dad, because he was driving to get the affirmation that you're good, I'm proud of you, I love you. Sometimes it manifests itself in addiction. Guys who don't get it look for that validation in kind of a wild lifestyle, in a sexually promiscuous lifestyle. Sometimes it manifests itself in a homosexual relationship. I have talked to men who didn't have the affirmation from the father, looking for intimacy in a father figure, ends up falling into a sexually active role with another man, looking for that validation. And so there are a number of ways that it manifests itself. Robert Lewis talks about that he was angry because he didn't have a manhood vision. That's another wound. This is what it means to be a man. This is how you treat your wife. This is how you parent. This is how you change a flat tire, balance a checkbook. We rely on our fathers for that. If we don't get it, if we don't get a clear vision of manhood, many times we turn to anger. We turn to destructive limiting. We turn to using people. Whatever, however it manifests itself in behavior, it's because we have that father wound.
So we said in an earlier broadcast, the most important thing a man can do for his children is to love their mother. Now, we need to tell them, we love them, we're proud of you.
Right.
And you're really great at,
yeah,
whatever they choose to do in life. So those are important things. Now, a lot of dads, in trying to do that,
right,
these are good guys,
right,
trying to do it, they have the struggle with living their life through their children.
Right, right.
And both of us have been involved in coaching,
right,
and recreational sports. Some crazy dads out there.
There are crazy dads.
These guys need to relax a little bit.
Right.
Not live their life through their kids.
Right.
Two verses, and I want you to comment on this. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord.
Right.
I raise my hand. I have exasperated my kids,
right,
sometimes. And sometimes it's been when I've been coaching them in sports.
Right.
Colossians chapter 3, fathers, do not embitter your children, or they'll become discouraged. A lot of guys listening love sports, and their kids are growing up, and they want to get them involved in sports. Great stuff.
Right.
Learn so much from sports. And yet, you can't live your life,
right,
through your kids or be overly hard on them,
right,
as you coach them and interact with them. Talk about some of the things that you talk to men about,
right,
regarding this area.
Yeah, I always tell guys, like you said, relax. Look, I saw it firsthand. My oldest son, Tanner, his first year playing organized football, the guy that was coaching him was clearly impacted by this situation, that he was coaching these guys, and I don't know if his validation came from being the best youth football coach in America. And then I saw him getting on his own son. I mean, just every little thing you're not doing right. And what was great was the first year that Tanner played organized football, I didn't coach him. And I remember sitting on the grandstand and I observed the other coaches, and it was a great picture because I'm very competitive and I could fall into that trap. But when I saw the effect that this coach was having on his son and the way everybody was so uncomfortable, it was a great lesson to me, because the next year I started coaching and I said, I'm not going to do that to my children. And so one of the things that I've always told my kids, all three of them competed in sports, I said, look, I will do whatever you want. If you want to train together, I'll work out with you. You want to lift or run or go out and kick the soccer ball with my daughter Natalie, throw the football with my sons, or whatever, I will do. But here's what I'm not going to do. I am not going to be your personal trainer and push you to compete, because then you're going to hate me. That's embittering our right. children. And so one of the hardest things, especially if you're competitive, is to let your kid go and let him either reap the benefits of working hard and trying to be the athlete. And I would tell fathers this. I would say, look, it's okay if your kid just wants to be on the team. It's still a great game. And if they don't want to excel, let them be who they are and let them enjoy the experience for the experience.
But my kid's going to be a Major League Baseball player. He's going to be Tunch Ilkin. Okay. He's going to be an NFL football player. You know, Tunch, I get you, but see, I'm encouraging him. I'm pushing him. I want him to be all that he can be.
You know, my dad didn't know anything about American football other than he liked to watch it with his son, B. And so my dad never coached me. And I did not lose out or miss out because my dad didn't coach me. As a matter of fact, it was great not having my dad tell me what I did wrong in the game. And when I was coaching my kids, I had to be very careful, because your first impulse is, like you said, I want to coach my kid. I want to tell them the mistakes. And I said, don't do it. Don't say what they did wrong. Just let them be kids. And it's a hard thing for us as dads, and it's a real discipline, and it takes prayer. Lord, don't let me screw my kid up through sports. Let me not be the dad that's the knucklehead that's trying to coach my kid to be the next NFL player. Look, if a kid's going to be a great athlete, if a kid is going to play professional sports, he's going to play professional sports whether you're there or not. The best thing a dad can do is be a cheerleader. Way to work, way to have fun, way to be an encourager. I think probably where I challenge my kids the most is telling them to be encouragers to other kids. I saw you encouraging that kid. Way to be an encourager. That's what you want to be. That's where I think that as dads, we can really, really have an impact. And then the other thing is, when we're coaching, is to coach the kid that's not very good. That's the kid we're going to impact. The kid that's great, roll the ball out, let him go do it. But it's the kid that's playing football. He's scared to death. He's not sure how he's going to hit him. That's the kid that we take aside and we coach him up and we encourage him. And that's what our kids need to see, how we impact the kid that's dad's not there. We have to make sure that our filter is with us at all times. The I am very competitive and I want to win filter, and how has God called me to impact the young lives that I'm entrusted to.
And thank God for forgiveness, because I've had to ask my kids, man, I am sorry. Yeah. I am really messed up. I was way too hard on you.
It's easy to
do. Oh, man. And not even know it until you've done it.
Right.
I was coaching Pee Wee football, 5th, 6th, and 7th grade, and there's this little kid, all participation, right? Yeah. So he's standing by me. He's all dressed up in his pads and his helmet and everything. And so I said, all right, man, it's your time to go in. And he looked at me and said, nah, that's okay. You don't have to send me in. he said, I really don't want to play.
Right.
He said, my mom and dad want me to play.
Yeah.
Waived the participation rule for me. And I always laughed at that. The kid didn't want to be there.
Right.
He was having a fine time standing on the sidelines.
And that's okay. And dad's got to understand, your kid may not be an athlete.
So we've talked about men going after it in the workplace. I mean, they're leaders there. Then at home, they can be passive.
Right.
We're challenging men in this series to lead. Be a servant leader, but to lead. Your kids don't want to be your friend.
Right.
They need a father.
Right.
Our kids need someone to help them determine the culture, where the culture is dangerous and what to stay away from. They need someone to help them be discerning about what they watch on television.
Right.
Video games. Today, counselors are telling us a lot of marriage issues are guys in their 30s who are addicted to video games. And, you know, now, I mean, not like when we were growing up.
We didn't have video. What video games?
We had computers.
We didn't have anything. We had the backyard.
Outside. Playing.
That's what I said. Hey, instead of playing virtual, why don't you go out and do the real thing?
So these guys are addicted, and dads need to lead.
Right.
Need to say no. Need to say yes. As you said earlier, you may not feel like going to church.
Right.
But it's not about you.
Right.
It's about the family you're leading. You need to get them there to worship the Lord. So we need to challenge men to lead.
Right.
Leaders lead.
Right. Yeah, you know, the flip side of embittering your children is holding them up as an idol. Some kids are very gifted, and what I see too often is a kid that's a great athlete, there becomes this hero worship from their parents. They're making all sorts of adjustments to put them in just the right school district with the best football team and get the best coaches, and then to not parent them because they're so good, and to just hold back or turn their head when they're misbehaving, or not allowing them to fail their classes because, hey, they're the great athlete. And so you're right. Kids need parents. And so we need to lead spiritually. And even when they don't want to do the devos, I don't know how many times my kids are going, oh, no, devos again, or family night. We're tonight's family night. And there's this tendency to say, oh, yeah, you're right. Maybe we don't want to do it. But you got to push through that and lead. And part of that is to say, no, you can't go there. Part of that is to say, no, that's not a place. Where are you going to be? And to find out and make those tough calls. Is my son there? He told me he was going to be there. Is there any alcohol there? And all those things that are very unpopular that make you the crazy parents, as my kids would say, how come I got the crazy parents? And I said, because your parents really love you.
So this used to drive me crazy. Kids would want to go do something that we didn't let them do. They're going to go to someone's house or whatever. The parents are going to be gone. And we say, no, you can't do that. And so we're the bad guys, right? Yeah. Until other parents call us and say, oh, I'm glad you said that. We were feeling the same thing.
Right, right.
Parents have to lead. You can't let other parents raise your kids.
Yeah.
Now, talk about this real quick. Kids are going to be competitive.
Right.
Kids know who wins
right.
and who loses.
Right, right. No score. Yeah, we lost 17-1.
Yeah.
We're not keeping score.
We're not keeping score.
I kept score.
It's great to know how to win, but you got to teach your kids how to lose and how to fail.
Yeah.
Failing is a part of life.
You know, I don't know when we got to this point that failure is bad. I'm a firm believer that when a kid gets in trouble, the worst thing that we could do is to try to intervene and alibi for our children with the principal or with a coach. You know, I want my children to fail while they're still under my roof. So the consequences are a lot less than when they're adults. And my kids would always say, my dad never bailed me. And we didn't. We didn't bail them out. We weren't hovering parents. We weren't underneath with the net trying to catch them when they fell. And I think in the long run, it was the wise thing to do. And I used to tell them, look, when you guys are adults, you're going to understand this, that you will fail. That if you have a teacher or a coach that you think is a jerk, guess what? Chances are you're going to have a boss that thinks you're a jerk. And if someone grades hard, well, guess what? You're going to be evaluated hard in the real world. So it's important that you learn how to deal with this, and then I'm not going to be there to step in for you, and I really don't want to step in for you. In our generation, parents never stepped in for kids. When I got in trouble, I got in trouble. And if I got in trouble at school, I was going to get in trouble when I got home.
Double whammy.
That's just the way it is.
As fathers, we are not to protect our children, but to prepare our children. That's a lesson that young fathers particularly have to learn, that you're not trying to turn them into the greatest athlete. You're preparing them for life. Now, let's talk about this, Tunch, in the time we have here. You counsel a lot of guys, and a lot of those guys are involved in blended families.
Right.
So talk about some of the special challenges of blended families.
You know, Ron, one of the things that I think has become quite evident to me is it is very complicated. A lot of times I'll sit across the table at a restaurant or over a cup of coffee, and a guy will share his challenge with me, and I'll go, How do you deal with that? And the challenge becomes, who's disciplining the kids as they alternate from blended family to blended family? Because a lot of times it's split custody. Number one, am I on the same page with my current wife on how to discipline all the children that are under our roof? And then what happens if my ex-wife or ex-husband does not have the same values I do? What happens when my child comes back? Do I fall into the trap of this competition? Because that's what it ends up becoming. Right. Who gives the kid more? A lot of times, one of the parents is trying to buy the allegiance. One parent might be allowing something. Now they come back into your house, and so there's this reentry. And a lot of times it becomes very tough. And then in this blended family situation, a lot of times maybe my new wife does not believe in discipline. The solution is to understand what the Word of God says, how I am to parent, how I am to lead my family, and in a very, very loving way doing that. And when the struggles come, the tendency is to be beat down by that. And a lot of times that then becomes a battle of resolve and a waiting on the Lord and an understanding of the scriptures and sticking to what the scriptures say, even when it hurts. One of my favorite verses in Psalm 15, a man of God sticks to his oath even when it hurts.
Yeah. You know, we could talk a lot, and we'll talk some more another time about blended families, because I know there's a lot of challenges there. I always encourage men and women. The situation with your ex-spouse may have been extremely difficult, and there may be a lot of hurt, and there may be a lot of bitterness, and that's still going on. But your ex-wife is the mother of your children.
Right.
Don't speak poorly of her in front of those kids.
Yeah.
Your ex-husband is the father of your children. Don't speak poorly of him. But as you say, you can only be responsible for what you're doing now. And I've got to lead my family in a way that honors God. And there's a great passage in the Old Testament, the Shema, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands that I give you today are to be upon your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk on the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as a symbol on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your house and on your gates. In touch, I see three observations from that passage. One, godly parenting starts with godly parents.
Yeah.
A godly fatherhood begins with a godly father. We're not perfect, but Scripture says you first are to love the Lord with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's where it's got to start. Secondly, as fathers, and we've been talking about this, you've got to be in the Word of God. These commandments I give you today are to be upon your hearts, reading Scripture, meditating on Scripture, memorizing Scripture. And then impress them on your children. That's the whole leadership thing, isn't it? And don't just compartmentalize where you're the good Christian father at church.
Right.
But talk about things of God when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, everywhere.
All the time.
It's all of life, isn't it?
All the time. Yeah. And it's the old adage that more things are caught than taught. You know, one of the things when my children were growing up, I want them to know that my time with the Lord was every morning between 5:30 and 6. There was my chair, and my Bible and my prayer journal were always by my chair. And so whenever they walked through the living room to get out the front door, they knew that that's where I was. And so they knew that my commitment to God, not only in what I told them and what I shared with them and the way I prayed and tried to lead, but there was also this, that they knew that that's where Dad met with the Lord every morning. And so it is really our commitment to following God and the way our children view that and the way we teach and the way we live our lives that ultimately have the biggest impact on them.
We realize that we are inadequate, and that's the first thing we need to realize.
That's right.
But God is more than adequate.
More than adequate.
And He gives us exactly what we need right when we need it.